You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area.
Well, welcome back, everybody, to CPC Together. I hope you enjoyed the Ruth Haley Barton. That was fun, wasn't it?
That was fun. I'm laughing because it's been a few weeks since I've been on the podcast, and you have a distinct voice when you start the podcast.
Just when I start, and then
just
go
when
normal?
You start, then you drop into normal. But you had this like, well, welcome back. Here we are.
Yeah.
But it was fun. That was a good episode. That was a lot of fun. Thanks to Rachel and Liz for joining us too. And
yeah,
it was good.
And to have like a real guest.
Person.
Yeah.
We're big time now.
You know, normally we just start the thing, and when we started last time, like, her producer comes on, is like, hello, Ruth will be in just a minute, just want to let you know, here's some details, and we're like, wow,
this is big time.
So pro.
Oh, so, yeah.
Man, so Sunday was a completely different
Very different
service.
Yeah.
The silent sermon.
I was more nervous for that and to see how that landed with everybody than I'd been in a while on a sermon. So I'm usually a little nervous every sermon, but this one had a unique, like, wonder what, how this is going to go, you know?
And I thought, it surprises me that you get nervous at all.
Oh, every time. Every
Sunday.
Really? Mm-hmm. It never goes away. Yeah. You learn to manage it. You learn to expect it, but there's a, I think there's a seriousness to preaching that I take that in that role. That as long as I've been preaching for 15 years, and I still get butterflies, get a little nervous every time.
So it's not the public speaking part of it. It's the
yeah.
serious, the
weightiness of what
God's word.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The weight I put on.
So if you just preaching. Had to get up and just talk, it wouldn't really bug you too much.
That doesn't bother me as much. Okay, yeah. There's something to preaching that I want to take serious and get a little nervous about. That's all right.
I feel that.
Yeah.
I feel that. Cause I remember when I've been on stage so many times, but when I preached, it felt way different.
Yeah,
you're like, what if I say something wrong and
yeah,
they burn me at the stake?
Get burned at the stake. Yeah.
But totally. You did a, for those of you that may not have caught on, or maybe you didn't catch the stream if you were gone or weren't here, whatever, we did a silent sermon.
Yeah, 18 minutes.
Yeah.
No noise other than the buzzing lights in the sanctuary and the HVAC. I think we heard that kick on once or twice.
But. Yeah, you don't realize all the sounds that exist in that building until it's deathly quiet.
And it was funny, you know, when I think when I set that up and I said we were going to do 18 minutes of silence, there wasn't like a gasp, but I could watch people get a little squirmy, you know?
There was a panic.
There.
It wasn't like I want to leave the building, but think about it. Like, you know, we all know people that monopolize conversations, you know, where you're like, I know this will be a 30 minute conversation no matter what.
Yeah.
And I feel like it was the same, that same panic, like, oh no, how am I going to get out of this? And I, you know, no one sprinted for the door or anything, but, it was really funny. Just even what happened in me, and I knew it was coming.
Mm-hmm.
But sitting out there and you saying, okay, for 18 minutes, we're going to be quiet, and not really knowing exactly what that was,
what it was going to look like.
Like, was we just going to stare at each other for 18 minutes? What was the reaction once we did it? Have you gotten some feedback?
Yeah.
On it?
Yeah. No, I think a lot of people, the feedback I got was often around like, I don't know if I have that space in my life right now to have 18 minutes of quiet. And I think that's warranted. I don't even think that's necessarily a bad thing. It's things like, you know, parents who have young kids around and they're like, gosh, there's not a moment in my day where I can have that extended a time of quiet. And they just welcomed that. And they're like, man, that was such a gift. Other feedback was definitely like, that was really hard.
Yeah.
I think they enjoyed it. Like they were surprised with how much they actually felt a peace. Somebody was saying, and I thought this was hilarious. They're like, I wish we could have checked the blood pressure before we started it of everyone in the sanctuary and then after and see how, like, how much calmer we were. Cause I think there was a general, like when I got up after that, I sensed a, like, almost like a collective exhale had taken place. Like just, man, like there was a tenderness to the moment, like where it felt like there was a spirit of rest, you know, in a different way.
I love cool. it. You know, like you, the way that you even, you set up the tension so well with like the experiment about people, you know, having to shock themselves
to feel something instead of boredom. One of the things, you know, that I was trying to probe as we went into it was, you know, I've said this a few times in the series, but our level of intimacy with another person correlates to our ability to sit in silence with them.
Yeah.
And again, the example I used was me and Lindsay, we can sit for silence with one another for hours, and it not be awkward at all, because there's a deep level of intimacy there. But there is, like, even, you know, with me and you, like, we can sit in some level of silence, I think, me and you, Brandon, because we know each other, we work together, we understand each other, but it's not the same as me and Lindsay, and it's not the same as me and someone I don't know as well in our church. Like, there's a pull towards that need for noise to help mask some of that uncertainty. And that's not even necessarily a bad thing.
You don't think we could do that?
You want to try it right now? 18 minutes just looking at each other.
We've been on some longer drives.
Yeah. You know? And that's what I'm saying. We can do it, but certainly I can't do it as long as I can with Lindsay.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? You're not my Lindsay.
Yeah, I guess I'm not. It's kind of sad,
but there's that correlation. And so I think I was just posing the question, like, what does it say about our relationship with God if we're unable to sit in silence with God, and commune with God in that silence? And we tend to want to fill that noise. And I think it's just a question we have to ask, because we're probably, there's a bit of lack or a disconnect between how we understand ourselves and how we understand God.
Yeah.
And one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways in which we grow in that is through this habit of saying, I'm going to be silent with God and commune with God in the quiet. And that's different.
And I think I would add that, you know, just to maybe encourage everybody, there is a courage that is required to confront intimacy issues, for lack of a better word, in marriage, you know?
Yeah.
Or in your relationship with God or friends, whatever, because it can be really awkward, and it's work.
Yeah.
Like, at first, if you don't have that developed, it's not going to feel natural maybe at first. It's going to feel forced or whatever. Yeah. But what I loved, and I was expecting all kinds of things. I mean, I was expecting people to fall asleep. I was expecting a bunch of people to get up and walk out. Like, I didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but I didn't think that it would take so. I mean, I feel like all of us on some level experienced some of the gold of it.
Yeah. You
know, of the silence.
I think so. I think there was a sense of people coming out saying, man, and particularly, I think even the response when we came out of it, when I bridged out of it and then we went into that final worship song, like, there was a different in posture or spirit to that worship, which was beautiful, right? Because again, it's not that words are bad. It's not that we shouldn't ever talk or sing or pray or any of those sorts of things. But it's in some ways like that moment, that collective quiet, opened up a awareness of God, an attentiveness to God, in ways that maybe we don't normally. And that enabled us, particularly, I think, meditating on Psalm 46 and the idea of be still and know I'm God amongst all that chaos, where we came back with a renewed focus, you know, on God. And I sensed that in that final worship song, where it, and I don't know if you were feeling that or not, but it there was a difference in posture in that worship moment.
Yeah, totally.
Which is beautiful.
Yeah. You set up something in the practice lab, later that afternoon, where you sort of talked about, you know, there could be a tendency in something like this to maybe derive all of our spirituality from our experience.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think, you know, there's maybe you can kind of give like a cautionary.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could maybe help us with that again.
Yeah, no, that's good. I think, you know, because what we're really talking about with all of these habits at some level, particularly silent solitude, and then in the spring, this coming spring Sabbath, is what is the role of experience, of like our personal experience in our formation and even in our understanding and our theology of our understanding of God. And I think it's important, and, you know, because it's important to consider our quote, what I call like our sources of theology. And this is something that's broadly, you know, as I do, you know, theological studies, it's a broad topic of where do we derive you know, our theology. Where do we understand God? Where do we understand truth? And it's important to keep this kind of in our perspective. And so it begins first and foremost, what I set up at the practice labs is that scripture is our number one paramount. This is our source of theology. The beginning point of all theology is scripture. And it's scripture that then guards and protects the subsequent sources of theology. And so when I mention these three things, maybe four, but these three or four things, the order of them is important. And I think we have to kind of keep that in mind. So the first is scripture. It is God's revelation and it's closed. It is the gift God has given us to understand him, to understand all that we need to know about, like living and, you know, going about understanding God. Second, right beneath that is tradition. Is we have the gift of our moment in history, standing on 2,000 years of church history of followers of Jesus since his death and resurrection, saying, how do we then live out this gospel? How do we live out the reality of the kingdom of God? And so we have 2,000 years of church practice that isn't perfect, but it's also like a pretty good guardrail and a foundation to stand on. So if at any point our experience of God, or we say, God told me this or that, and it's not anywhere, like if it's totally, you know, out of left field and doesn't really, it seems to go against what tradition has taught us, that should cause concern. It should cause us question.
Right.
Not that we think it's inherently wrong, but rather we do have to consider like, okay, this is outside of tradition. And so we got to question it pretty heavily.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that should then drive us to scripture, where then we go, okay, is this in scripture? Has the tradition been off? Because the tradition has at times been off historically. But that should pull or push us towards scripture, where we interrogate scripture, say, okay, where does this land? Does this align with where, with scripture's teaching? And if it does, then we can more confidently say tradition was off. And we need to then lean on our number one source of theology there. So then beneath that is where you get this third source of theology, which is wisdom, or you could say philosophy, or I would put experience in here as well. And what I mean by that is, you know, we believe all truth is God's truth. So wherever we find ultimate truth, we know that that is God's, regardless of source. Because God is truth. And so if it's true of the world, if it's true of reality, then it's God's truth. And so we can lean into the wisdom of collective human wisdom of what we understand about the world. We can lean into philosophy and we can lean into our experience. Is I can have an encounter with God in which I believe I can commune and pray and hear from God, all those particular things. But if what I'm hearing in wisdom, philosophy, or experience is completely outside the realm of tradition, then I need to interrogate that and say, okay, maybe that wasn't God speaking. Maybe that was my own agenda or whatnot. And then if it is still, then we chase it into scripture and say, okay, is this consistent with the ethic and teachings of scripture? And if my experience isn't consistent with that, then we're not dealing with God communicating to us. Cause that's the guardrail. So when we do these things, I think it's important to remember that experience is very much when we encounter God in silence, when we encounter God in prayer, those are genuine experiences in communion with God. But if it's outside the bounds of these other sources of theology, then we need to start questioning the validity. We can go off the rails quick on that.
Over the years of being a pastor, I can't tell you how many conversations, probably you too, where people come and they say, God told me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then afterwards they tell you what God said and you're like, what?
Doesn't sound
what
like
God tell you to do. Let's try to align that with scripture. And it's a really easy way to drift if you don't have those anchors.
Yeah.
And that, you know, like you said, church tradition.
Yeah. Which is the necessity too of community, right? Cause you can also have someone sitting and saying, I see this in scripture and I read this and it means this to me. And that doesn't hold weight either. Like this is why, rich, robust, community is necessary because, you know, a rogue voice here, one voice there, kind of course we can distort scripture to say anything we want, but when it's in the corporate gathering, when it's in, the plurality of leadership and whatnot, that enlivens that understanding of scripture and our sources of theology.
What do you say to someone that is looking at this? Because, you know, we have accentuated in this series, obviously, as an initiative that we're taking on together, silence and solitude. So we've kind of hit it pretty hard and that could be viewed. I don't think it is, but it could be viewed as kind of like a prescription to, if you want to be a better Christian,
yeah.
If you want to learn how to actually really follow Jesus, you know,
yeah,
here's the prescription.
Yeah.
I don't think that's where the heart of this is, but yeah, what would you say to someone who's kind of worried that we're heading that direction?
Yeah. You know, there's a tendency when we start talking about habits and, we start talking about practices and disciplines that it can be reduced to formulaic principles, right? Do step A, then step B, then step C, and then it'll equal Mother Teresa or something. And it'll like, you'll just be this person, right? I was talking to someone in the courtyard on Sunday, or I think it might've been after practice labs, that was saying, you know, how do we keep this from just being rote practice ritual that's just void of the heart, and we just keep doing it to do it? And it's all that sort of tension where we think it can't be formulaic. Humans themselves are far more complex. I've heard one pastor talk about how humans are not widgets. You don't just plug them into this part of the system and they output on this side exactly how we want them. So it's always messy, right? It's always messy. But I think it gets back a little bit to, we're not pulling these habits out of thin air, right? We're looking back over the 2,000 years of church history of people practicing the way of Jesus, learning what it means to be formed into Christ-likeness, and saying, what are some of those time-tested things in which they've done? So it's not about earning God's love. It's not about earning intimacy with God. It's rather saying there's a rich tradition in which people have grown in their development and maturity in Christ. And so let's try some of these things on. You know, I would kind of push or point back to the trellis example that I think's, again, it's at least it's been helpful for me to remember all of these habits and practices are parts of a trellis that are lifting my life up and hopefully allowing a life with God to flourish, just like it would lift up a vine of a grape, a grapevine to flourish. So I would kind of push into that. And then I would honestly say, like, just try it out. And if it does drift into that sort of legalism and that begins to erode your soul, well, then it's probably not worth it. And that's okay. Then if that really is the problem, let's take that off the table. And then I would follow up with the question of, but what is your plan for growth? Like, what is your plan? And in some ways, I think we're challenging the our theory or understanding of how humans change and how Scripture talks about us changing. This will get a little nerdy here, but like our post-enlightenment understanding of change has been that we're just brains on sticks, right? And so if you just input information into the brain, that changes the life. But that's not how humans operate. That's a very recent development in the history of the world of how a human operates.
Interesting.
And so I would go back to, again, I would say we took Rene Descartes' understanding of the human when we should have took St. Augustine's. And St. Augustine says, you are what you love, and you're actually a loving thing. And to change what you love, you can't think your way into Christ-likeness. I stole that phrase from someone, but it's, we can't just think of it and then we become Christ-like. Mm. It has to be habituated into our loves through our thinking too. The mind and thoughts and study play a huge role, but we've reduced our understanding of formation to just jam in more study and knowledge. But the biblical word for knowledge, gnosko in Greek, is an experiential knowledge. It's both the head and the heart in our vernacular. It's the way in which I know Lindsay because there's a depth of intimacy. I know facts about her, yes, but I also experience life with her.
Yeah.
And both of those things have formed me to care and love for her in a better way. And so it's really what we're getting at is, how do we move beyond a flat understanding of how we change and really take up the biblical understanding of how we change, which is centered in our heart, not just our head.
Yeah. You and I have had this discussion before about intimacy, you know, with God and our relationship with Him, and when it comes to these habits and practices, that there's an element of, I think maybe you even first used the word boring, and I fought back a little bit.
You don't like that word.
Well, yeah, I mean, speaking of how do we keep the heart engaged, you know, like, to me, if you like comparing our intimacy with God, you know, to maybe intimacy with my wife, you know, like, if I'm bored in my marriage, that to me, like, when I hear that language, that says that I've removed my heart a bit.
Yeah.
And I don't think that serves us at all. And I know you don't think that either.
Yeah.
And you kind of move to like this ordinary language, you know, that life happens in the ordinary. Can you talk a little bit more about that?
Yeah. I mean, you know, we tend to, and I think this is a newer phenomenon in church. We tend to chase like the spiritual high. And I think often that we become dependent on the spiritual high as the only means for change and intimacy with God. But when I look at scripture, I think about the disciples spending every waking moment with Jesus for 3 years. And the stories we read about, there are incredible highs, right? Where they're healing people, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're, you know, doing all these things. But what we read when we look in between the lines a little is when they're walking from city to city, there's this deeply ordinary time in which they're just spending time with God. And we don't read about it because there's really nothing to say other than they're around him, right? Yeah. And so to map onto the marriage example, right? Like there are incredible moments, like, you know, like a wedding ceremony is obviously a pivotal, huge moment. It's where your marriage starts. It's this high moment. There's anniversaries, there's vacations, there's marriage retreats, there's counseling, there's all these different things which become these epic moments. But the majority of our marriage is spent in the ordinary. It's spent in the Monday through Sunday of just folding laundry, making dinner, trying to get the girls to school, like all that ordinary. And if we can't find those places as, if we ignore those places in our marriage of moments where we can grow in intimacy with one another, then our marriage will probably fall apart when those big high moments are gone. So we have to be able to say, how do we redeem those mundane things where it is just like, it's just a normal Tuesday. And I still like, it'll be different. It's not that we have to make that a high, a mountaintop high, but we have to at least admit that, man, the majority of our lives are spent in the ordinary. So when we map this onto discipleship, we often don't think of the very ordinary moments as deeply formative. And if we ignore and don't become attentive to God in the ordinary things of folding laundry, of making dinner, of commuting, of your work life, your break at lunch, whatever it is. Like if we don't find a way to meet God in the ordinary, we're cutting off God from the overwhelming part of our life.
Yeah.
Is in the, like there's, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and this author was talking about how there's just so much maintenance to life. Like to just be alive takes a level of maintenance. And this cuts across all economic classes too. Like there's a sense, like I remember being in mission trips in some really poor areas of Honduras or Mexico, when you just, and if you think about it, which I hadn't at the time, but you just think about like, there's a lot of their life that was just maintenance of just, they're doing laundry. You know what I mean? Even though they're in this kind of really poor environment. And yes, there's definitely a different experience where they're struggling to survive and those sorts of things. But there's also an ordinariness to it that feels very familiar to my ordinariness.
Yeah.
It's very different. You know, I have the privilege of all sorts of things, no doubt. But it's interesting that there's still that thing that transcends the human experience. And if we don't find a way to say, man, the overwhelming majority of just maintenance of life, if I can't invite God into those spaces to be formed by God in those spaces, then man, we're cutting off God from a huge chunk of our life.
I've done a lot of counseling around this because as an artist, I have come to realize that, because when you create art, imagination comes to life, and it's like in some ways you could say it's like, you know, this little piece of heaven, you know, even though you can't say, like, I'm not saying my song is you know, perfect and angelic, you know, heavenly, but
you got a pretty angelic voice though. It's pretty good.
But so it's very easy for like an artist mindset. I'm sure it's not limited to artist mindsets, but where we look at that and we want to just create beauty.
Yes.
We want to create the best version of whatever it is.
Yeah.
And so we live our life in the clouds. And we are constantly trying to chase that and forget what you're talking about. That so much of our life. Yeah. And now I'm realizing the most important parts of my life, the parts that I really actually value most, are the little moments. Yeah. Like I was telling someone the other day.
Even, hang on, though, on that thought though, like I'm even thinking through when you get to that song, that piece of beauty, where you were formed to be able to create that was not in the moment when you finally figured out the rhyme pattern or figured out the whatever, you know, treble clef or whatever clef you're playing. I'm way beyond over my skis here. But when it wasn't that moment. It was in the thousand scribbled papers that were thrown aside. Mm. It was in, there was a sense in which in the struggle to even write that song is where you were formed, not in the in the final product, but in the process of getting there.
Yeah.
And we tend to not look, because we live in a world where if it feels good, it must be right. Mm. We don't invite God into the struggle and realize that the struggle is actually where we're formed. And to struggle is to be human, right? Like that's just on this, you know, with the overwhelming impact of sin in the world, you will not avoid struggle regardless of where we are. And so it's in that struggle that we're formed. And that's why when we do something like Silence and Solitude, we expose ourselves to the struggle. And it's hard and it's difficult. And we have to then learn to say, no, in that, it may not feel right. It may not feel good. But what we feel isn't the arbiter of truth. It's not the arbiter of what's actually good for us.
Yeah.
It's a Thomas Aquinas would talk about an arduous joy. And he would say, like, an arduous joy is an ultimate good that's built from an arduous path. Like, it's a difficult thing. So think of raising kids. That is a joy, a fundamental good, but it's arduous.
Yeah.
It's difficult, you know, and we tend to think of, no, if it doesn't feel good, it can't be joy. It can't be the right thing. But there are plenty of examples. Writing a song is an arduous joy. Me working on my dissertation is an arduous joy. It's a good thing for me to do, but it doesn't mean it's easy.
Yeah.
And we've equated our formation to easy. Me, if it's easy, then it must be right because I feel good when I do it. And that's just not the journey of the Christian.
And I think that, you know, to throw in, you know, your word mundane to this process, like I feel like more than ever that is an arduous thought particularly to a younger generation.
Yeah.
Looking at that and saying, wait, you're asking me to like be normal, to just like live in the normal, like do the boring stuff of life. Like that's like in some ways in this fame culture, this where we're chasing fame and chasing notoriety and being remembered.
Yeah.
The idea that we would just live a normal life is kind of, to some people, like the biggest nightmare you could ever imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. Cause I mean, think about it. You watch whatever show you're watching, whatever Instagram algorithm has pumping towards you, you're scrolling and consuming the mountaintop experiences. Like you don't have a hit TV show that's about some lady that was just doing dishes or some guy that was just folding laundry for an hour, right? Like, of course, because that doesn't sell, that doesn't entertain. And so when we're constantly being fed these stories and narratives of excitement and thrill and the best, and it's filtered and it's beautiful, that becomes the reality we think is the norm. We think of that as normative life. Mm. It's not the norm. And so we can then map on this sort of entertainment complex onto the walk with Jesus and think, if I'm entertained, then I'm following Jesus. If I'm stimulated, I'm following Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's much more about, again, that sort of arduous journey, the long, slow obedience in the same direction, you know, which is much more ordinary.
Yeah.
I would say at times mundane, at times incredible highs, right, of following Jesus, no doubt. But we have to embrace the mundane.
And I think for me on my journey, just to cap the artist thing, like I have,
because you wrote a song about this.
I did.
Yeah. I'll say, tell us a little bit about that.
I think I've already talked about
have
that
you?
Song.
Okay. It's really
air.
Good. I don't like country music, but I like Brandon Passion and it's a really good song.
But I think that I've realized that the normal is the remarkable. Like that's where I am right now.
Yeah.
Is that it's Oof, that stuff.
That'll preach.
That I need. And,
yeah.
And that's what I want. Like I was telling someone the other day, you know, if 10 years ago you would have said, hey, do you want to go play a concert in front of 5,000 people?
Mm-hmm.
Or do you want to play Legos with Charlie? I mean, Charlie wasn't alive 10 years ago, but if she had been, I would have chosen the crowd all day long.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the definitely like the cooler choice.
Yeah.
You know, like it's more notoriety for me. Mm-hmm. It could do some career stuff for me. Like, but it's really like that whole that whole mountaintop fallacy. It's like
there are
benefits with that come with the mountaintop, and there are things that it can propel you toward. I'm not saying it's totally useless.
Yeah.
But the idea that that's where we should live, it's just not. It's we were never created to live in that realm.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, so, and this is, I mean, this is the story of Elijah that Dan preached on, right? Is you see him with this epic mountaintop experience where he's, you know, bringing raining fire down from heaven and summoning God to overcome the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
And that's a great moment. And obviously God showed up huge, and that doesn't diminish that moment. But I don't know if that was as formative as his experience in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And it was in the wilderness when he was searching for God, when he was in deep depressive state and God meets him in that gentle whisper, that it's, that was the formative moment for him.
Yeah.
And we tend to equate those, like the mountaintop is formative. Sometimes they are. It's not to say that when you get away, I mean, I've had many of those moments at a summer camp or a retreat where, man, God used that moment. But it's not the norm, and it's not sustainable. Mm. And I don't think Jesus wants it to be sustainable either.
You mentioned also that even this has leaked its way into this church, not this church, but the church, in the form of, like, sometimes we even get addicted to, like, we feel like, you know, our formation experiences need to be entertainment.
Yeah. 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 We can get co-opted by feeling, you know what I mean? And we can design church environments and where we feel like we're encountering God, but I think, if we're not careful, we can be encountering the feelings that God can give us. You know, we can be more in love with the feeling God gives us than we can with God himself. And there's always that hesitancy, right? Because we're a culture shaped by entertainment, and we have to be careful to not be a church shaped by entertainment, but by to not equate entertainment with the movement of the Holy Spirit. And that can be hard to differentiate between, and that can be difficult. But they're not the same. And I think at times that can institutionalize itself, you know, and can become, that's one of the reasons we stand and listen to the public reading of scripture.
Yeah.
That's not a moment that is like, that culture would look at as like, wow, you know what I mean? Like, it's us simply saying, we believe that if we stand and just read scripture, that God is speaking in that mundane moment. And it's become, I think, it really, you know, an anchor part of our service where someone comes up, declares the word of God in that way, and that's good, you know? And so there's things like that we do in our service that I think are trying to cultivate a moment. Like, 'cause it can be clunky to the flow of a service to have a 5-minute chunk of reading scripture, you know, as weird as it sounds.
Rise.
Yeah. But yet it's necessary.
I have a friend, this haunts me. But I have a friend that walked away from church. And I think he had a very bad experience with church, but he loved the music side of things, really, really musical. Mm. Kind of, he loved the worship side of things. But his thing now is, he goes, I can still get that from a U2 concert.
Mm.
And I'm like, oh man, no, you can't.
Yeah.
Like, maybe what you were getting, you know, but it tells me that he was kind of discipled into an entertainment thing instead of actual, you know, genuine.
Yeah. Which is why when the first question after a church service is, did you like it? Is maybe the wrong question.
Yeah.
You know,
mine is, how was the sermon?
Yeah. Yeah, that's often
I'm
one.
Just kidding.
Yeah, it is.
But same thing.
It's
right?
The exact same impulse. It's like that. I think those are warranted questions, but I don't know if it should be the first question.
Yeah.
Because that's a question rooted in a consumerism that says that my experience of this is what's paramount, which is why, you know, like, you know, we often talk about different songs or sermon techniques or that sort of thing. And I'll often say, like, yeah, there are songs that I prefer over others, but when we're singing them corporately, I don't care what we're singing. I shouldn't say that.
There are certain songs that may not be my preference,
but I better be able to worship God, because it's not about me in that moment. Whatever song is played is, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to encounter, because that's what it's about. It's not about my preference in that moment. It's about worshiping the living God.
I know the songs you hate. Yeah. And I still do them, and I look over at you when I'm doing them, and you're there.
Yeah.
You're in it still.
Still worshiping, man. Yeah. 'Cause it's not about me.
So what could this, to kind of put a bow on this because we're not done with this, but we're done with the series.
Yeah, from stage. Yeah, we're going back from to the Gospel stage, Mark. Yeah.
We're still going to be practicing this in groups and practice labs and that kind of thing. So I'm not saying we're done, but for this, for our purposes here, we're going to move on next week to Mark. And
yeah, what we're calling kind of ordinary time. We're moving from practice time where we're teaching about it and learning about it, moving into ordinary time.
Which is
in a good way.
Isn't that on the church calendar? Like ordinary?
It is. It technically isn't this time of year, but but yeah, we're kind of playing off those that language. Yeah.
But I just wonder if you could give people an idea of what this could turn into. Because yeah. I feel like it's sometimes hard to see, you know, when we're quiet.
Yeah.
You know, this is one of those things that has a slow effect, like you said, over time.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we might not see change right away.
Yeah.
But what thing is, you know, let's fast forward this maybe 6 months to a year down the road. And let's say all of us, you know, start really practicing this. What kinds of things could you see or have you seen that you think would be different?
Yeah. I get really excited about a church community committing to these sorts of things because I see the formative effect they could have. And I look at, you know, if we look at our world now that's marked by, again, what we're saying is distraction and hurry and pace of life. And the fruit of that has been a pretty anxious world, a fearful world, a world that is searching for meaning and truth and all of that. Like, not that this is a silver bullet, because it isn't. This is just one part of how we follow Jesus. But I wonder if in response to everything in the world kind of pushing on us to go faster, to not slow down, to just hurry, get your side hustle, whatever. If the fruit of that is anxiousness, I just wonder if the fruit of slowing down is a greater awareness of God's presence, a greater reliance on God's presence that I think would result in, you know, less anxious people, a less fearful people. Cause we recognize, you know, what God is God. I can be still amongst a war, amongst the chaos of natural disaster, amongst all of this, and not to remove ourselves from the reality of the world, but it's be still and know that I'm God. It's not be still and just forget everything. It's be still and know that God is God. So I wonder, you know, and this is an over time thing. So I don't think 6 months is going to figure it out, but I just think our world's longing for a community of people who want to be a non-anxious presence in the world and just be a steady, God is in control. It doesn't mean we're removed. It doesn't mean we don't have hard work to do. But ultimately, God, this is God's good world, and we're just finding a way to inhabit it a little bit better and be the kingdom of God here and now. And silence is a slow, mundane step, but I think it's pivotal. I think it really has to be the first step to just draw our attention off of the chaos around us and onto God, and just connect with ourselves and connect with God.
There's a bridge we sing, part of the song Holy Spirit. And it's the bridge is a prayer. Let us become more aware of your presence.
That's good.
And let us experience the glory of your goodness.
Yeah.
That's what you sing over and over again. And I just feel when I think about, you know, when I imagine all of the different implications of a people that is becoming more aware of the presence of God.
Yeah.
More aware of how much he loves us, more aware of who we are in him. I mean, like you said, I mean, the possibilities are kind of limitless.
Yeah. So join us. We invite you to join us. Try this on for 6 months. Let's see if we can figure out this habit together and beyond. That's just kind of the first pitch. And if you don't know where to start, reach out to us. We got habit cards. We got all sorts of practical steps where you can start, but we invite you to join us because I think you're right. Form us more into your spirit, Lord, and let that pour out on us. It's good.
All right. If you want to practice silence, next time you see Kevin, just go up and just stare at him. Just stare right at him and don't say anything. And
let's see if we can do it for 18 minutes.
See just if Kevin needs to start talking. Hi, how's it going?
Oh, gosh. I'm going to have so many awkward encounters. It's going to be great.